If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, let's turn together to John 19, which is where we're going to be spending time in God's Word this morning. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we have been working our way through John's account of the life of Jesus, the Gospel of John, for several months now. And this morning, we come to what I would call the penultimate moment in the story. The ultimate climax is what we'll get to next Sunday when we get to chapter 20, the story of the resurrection. But this is the climax before the climax. This is that moment when Jesus dies on the cross. I found an old picture that I want to share with you. This was taken 45 years ago next month on the day that I shook hands with the president of the University of Tulsa and received my diploma, bringing to an end my four-year college career. And I know some of you want the close-up, so there you go. Here it is. There we go. All right. If you had asked me at the beginning of my college career, what did you go to college for? This is what I went for, to get that diploma, to get the degree. I should have gone to college to try to learn in the process. That was honestly not what I was there for. I was there to get the degree. Learning was just a byproduct, and I wanted to do as little learning as necessary to get the grades I needed to get the degree. That was kind of my goal in college. And I look back on that now and think, I wish I'd learned some of those things when I had the opportunity. You young people who are going to college one day, you're there to learn, so take the time. You'll be glad you did. But let me ask you this question. I went to college to get a diploma. What did Jesus come to earth for? What was his purpose? What was his goal, his agenda, his mission? You don't have to dig too far in the Bible to get an answer to that. Because Jesus tells us in Luke 19:10, he says, the Son of Man came for this, to seek and save the lost. That's it. That's his mission statement. He came to reveal to us who God is, to call us to believe and to follow him, to pursue us, to seek us, and to save us from our sin, from death, from hell. He came to do the will of his Father, the will of him who sent me, he says, and this was the Father's will. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. You've heard that before, right? This is why Jesus came. He came to accomplish that mission. And here's why I'm making the point. There are people in our world today who, when they think about why Jesus came, they draw a different conclusion. Some will say he came to show us how to live. Well, okay, that's true, but it's not the whole truth. He did that, but it's not the main reason why he came. In fact, let me show you something. In Luke chapter 4, there is an account of something that happened early in Jesus' ministry. He was in his hometown of Nazareth, and it was a Sabbath day, and he came to the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day. And by the way, those of you who are going with us on the Israel trip, we will be in Nazareth where he was and see all of this. He went to the local synagogue, and Luke tells us he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and everybody in the synagogue was looking at him. Now, some people read that passage and they go, see, Jesus' mission was to come and to deal with the poor and the oppressed and those in prison and those in need, the down and outers, the outcasts. And it's not that Jesus did not care for these people. He did. But when you read the rest of the Bible, you read what Jesus did, he did not go out from that day in the synagogue and start doing mercy ministry to the poor and the outcast. He went out and proclaimed the good news to them, the good news of the gospel. He cared about people. He healed their diseases. He fed the 5,000. But what Jesus was talking about when he read from that scroll, when he read from Isaiah, when he talked about proclaiming news, good news to the poor, he's talking about those who are spiritually impoverished, spiritually bankrupt, proclaiming liberty to the captives, those who are captive to their own sin, opening the eyes of people who are spiritually blind, bringing liberty and mercy to those who are in spiritual bondage and spiritual oppression, When Jesus healed physical diseases, he was pointing people to a deeper brokenness. Their bodies were broken, but their soul was what was in deepest need. When he healed the blind, he told them not just to see, but to believe. When he fed the hungry, he told them, "I have food that you know nothing about." He could feed their spiritual hunger. He could quench their spiritual thirst. And all of this sets up the passage we're going to look at this morning, because if there's been a theme in John's gospel as we've been reading through this that comes to a culmination here in John 19. Now watch this. Back in John chapter 5, when the Jewish leaders were challenging Jesus by asking him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" In verse 25 of chapter 5, he says to them, "An hour is coming." Just hold on to that. He says, there's an hour coming. And then in John 30, they tried to arrest him. Excuse me, John 7, verse 30, they tried to arrest him. And it says they couldn't arrest him because the hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, same thing. His hour had not yet come. So you see this, the hour is coming, it has not come. Then you get to the end of John chapter 12, and Jesus says to his disciples, the hour has come. So we've been waiting for the hour to come, it's not yet come. End of chapter 12, the hour has come. And now you start John 12, 27, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. So something's happening. The hour we've been waiting for has arrived. And then as they move into the upper room for the Passover meal, John 13, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world. What was the hour? The hour he was leaving, the hour of his departure. So chapter 19, we see these final moments of Jesus before his departure, the fulfillment of his mission. The hour has arrived. He has accomplished what he came to do. What he came to do was to die on that cross in our place. John 19, his mission, what he came for, is being accomplished in this passage. So I'm going to read the passage with you. Let me pray for our time in God's word as we go here. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us your Spirit, who is our teacher. I pray that we would see in your word exactly what you want us to see, and that you would take your truth, plant it deep in us, form and fashion us into your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen in us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God, John 19, beginning at verse 28. You follow along as I read. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." We'll stop there. May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. There are three specific prophetic fulfillments in this passage that we just read, and those prophetic fulfillments are going to serve as our outline for what we're going to look at this morning. The first is the "I thirst" prophecy. The second is the "no broken bones" prophecy. And the third is the "pierced side" prophecy. Now, the first prophecy is interesting. Look back at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that it was all now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Here's what's interesting. First of all, in the other gospel accounts, we know that when Jesus is nailed to the cross, he is offered wine. It's put to his lips, and he tastes it, and he won't take it. He won't drink it. But here he says, "I thirst," and he takes the drink. So there were two separate occasions on which wine was offered to him. This wine was described as myrrh or gall, a vinegar mixed with gall or with a wine with myrrh in it. There was a sedative in the wine. It was there given to the prisoners to the condemned men as an act of mercy to provide a sedative from the pain that they would be enduring. When Jesus was first offered it, he refused it because it was his design and his intention not to sedate himself from the pain he would be experiencing it, but to be taking it fully on. And now here, as he is finished with what he's done, he cries out and says, "I thirst," and he does take the wine this time. The reference to it being offered with a hyssop branch. John doesn't miss a detail here. He says the sponge was tied to a hyssop branch. And if you were Jewish, when you heard the word hyssop, you would be like we would be when we hear the word mistletoe. When you hear mistletoe, what comes to mind? Christmas and kissing, right? Well, hyssop is not about Christmas and kissing. Hyssop is about the Passover and painting the doorposts. Because it was a hyssop branch that God had told the Jewish people, dip it in the blood and paint your doorposts with a hyssop branch. And twice in Numbers and in Leviticus, there were purification ceremonies that the Jews would do that would involve the use of a hyssop branch. And so the Jews would hear this and they would think Passover, forgiveness, cleansing from sin, a hyssop branch. The sponge was attached to that. John is saying, look, there's a hyssop branch being offered to the Lamb of God who is hanging on the cross. And he points out that Jesus says, "I thirst." He says he was fulfilling prophecy. Now, the prophecy that we're talking about here is from Psalm 69, where the psalmist says, "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." We should not think that Jesus is hanging on the cross thinking, okay, I've got this checklist, I've got prophecies I've got to fulfill. I better say I thirst, whether I do or not, because I've got to fulfill the prophecy. No, this is what's really happening in the life of Jesus. He is fulfilling the prophecy, whether he's intending to or not. Now, he knows the prophetic timetable, so he's not surprised that he's thirsting, but he's not asking just to check off a prophetic box. There's a real thirst. In fact, this is very interesting. Think here with me for a moment. In John's gospel, we have already seen the motif or the idea of thirst coming out in a couple of places in John's gospel. So the first place you hear any talk about thirsting in John's gospel is in John chapter 4. Jesus is in Sychar at Jacob's well, and he's there when a Samaritan woman comes out, and he says, "Get me a drink." And she says, "Why are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, to get you a drink?" And Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying this to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And then he says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So there's this idea of, you're thirsty. I can give you water that will never make you thirsty again. Then in John chapter 7, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. This is about 7 months before the crucifixion. And in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Out of his life then will flow living water." So here's a man who promised to the woman at the well, "I can give you water that you'll never thirst again," who says to the crowd, From your innermost being will come rivers of living water. Now he's on the cross and he says, I thirst. What should we draw from that? I think exactly what John wants us to draw, which is this. On the cross, Jesus, who is the source of living water, as he is experiencing being forsaken by his Father in this moment, he is experiencing spiritual thirst that he's never experienced before. He is entering into what it is for human beings to know the thirst of being away from God and not having living water available to you. He becomes parched and empty. He's thirsting physically, but it's more than just a physical thirst here. I mean, think about this. With what's happened to Jesus so far in the last 12 hours that has brought him to this point on the cross, he's been beaten, he's been bruised, he's been mocked, he's been spit upon, he's been scourged, and he's not said a thing. In the midst of whatever's happened to him, he has not cried out. So why in the midst of all of that physical suffering does he stay silent? And here at the end he says, I thirst. Is he just checking a prophecy box? No. Again, the Bible says being thirsty is a metaphor for being spiritually dry. You know Psalm 42 where the psalmist says, my soul thirsts for God? For the living God, when will I come to appear before him? Tim Keller says, and I think he's right, there's something more than physical thirst going on here. Jesus Christ was getting what the whole human race deserved for all of its evil. Jesus Christ was getting what everybody deserved for all of their sins. It was like 10 million suns beating down on him because he was experiencing the divine burnings, the everlasting burnings, the divine justice. In the midst of the wrath of God being poured out, his soul was thirsting in a way he'd never experienced before, in a way that we are meant to experience and will experience if we're not in Christ. Keller says, you know what he's doing? He's thirsting so we can have the living water. He's having the ultimate thirst. He's dying of spiritual thirst. He's experiencing the agony of eternity without God. He's being separated from God, the fountain of living water, so we can have the fountain of living water. He's paying for our sins. When Jesus says, I thirst, don't just think of this as a biological reality. There's something much deeper going on here. John is not just giving us an insignificant detail from the life of Jesus. Oh, by the way, on the cross, he got thirsty at the end and asked for some wine. This is not just a little trivia fact about the crucifixion. He's telling us that in that moment, the one who promised to be the source of living water was dry and empty for us. The one who had never experienced dryness that comes when you're separated from God, knew it for the first time. And he chose to know it so you and I don't have to know it. So that we can now, for all eternity, know the joy that comes from being filled, from having living water, never needing to thirst again. Now, some of you are saying, but wait, I've been spiritually thirsty, and I'm a Christian. I've had dry seasons. I have moments when I can't taste the living water. I have two, and it's true. The point is, you don't have to have those moments. You have them, but you don't have to. The reason you have those moments, you thirst for God not because he's withdrawn from you, but because you've wandered away from him. The farther you get from him, the thirstier you get. And when you find yourself at some point going, I am spiritually thirsty, you can look around and go, well, no wonder I'm spiritually thirsty. Look at where I am and look at how I got here. I'm spiritually thirsty not because God is not a source and supply of what I need. I'm spiritually thirsty because I've wandered from him. And when that moment comes and you say, I am like the psalmist, I'm dry, I'm spiritually thirsty, my soul thirsts for you. Here's what God says, come to me, all who are thirsty. In fact, Isaiah 55:1, I love this. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is the offer God makes and can make because Jesus thirsted. That's the first prophecy that's fulfilled, the I thirst prophecy. The second is the prophecy of no broken bones. I'm going to be quicker with these next two for those of you who are checking your watch, okay? Verse 31 of John 19, since it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs would be broken, that they might be taken away. Now, this is the Sabbath inside the Passover. The Passover has begun. The Sabbath that happens in the Passover is a high Sabbath. It's not a normal Sabbath. It's Passover Sabbath. And so they've already begun the Passover, but now the Sabbath is coming. So it's a Passover Sabbath celebration that's going to take place. They don't want defiled bodies hanging on the cross. You remember I told you that when the Romans were crucifying anyone, they nailed their feet on what is called a suppedaneum. It's this piece of wood, and it's there not to provide a platform so these men are more comfortable. It's there to prolong the execution. By having that footrest, these men who are sagging and dying, when they need a breath, they can use whatever little muscle they still have in their feet and go, lift themselves up and get the breath before they sag back down again. So it would prolong. If they didn't have the footrest, they would hang and die more quickly. They'd asphyxiate more quickly. So the Jews are coming along, recognizing that they have the suppedaneum there, and they say, can you just break their legs so they can't get up, so they'll die more quickly? Because we would like them removed from the cross and taken away before the sun sets so that we can go to our Sabbath without any defilement. You see the irony in this, do you? Let's make sure we get the Son of God finished off quickly so we can go home and celebrate the Passover meal and praise God. John Calvin says, in order to keep a strict observance of their Sabbath, they are careful to avoid outward pollution, and yet they do not consider how shocking a crime it is to take away the life of an innocent man, much less the Son of God. Now, before you think to this, if those self-righteous Pharisees, those hypocrites, all they care about is rule-keeping and looking good on the outside. They're hiding secret sin in their heart. We all know it. You ever done that? Ever been guilty of wanting to make sure the outside looks good while you're hiding what is your own heart of secret sin? Caring about the rule-keeping and looking good and making sure you're checking off your spiritual checklist, but you're not really caring about God or loving God, following God. We've all fallen to that, wanting to look like a good rule keeper on the outside while we're hiding secret sin. The thing about getting all worked up about the self-righteousness of the Pharisees is we all have a little Pharisee in us, don't we? Maybe more than a little. Of course, as we've seen, when these soldiers came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs because it was clear he was already dead. They didn't know that they were fulfilling another prophecy by not breaking his legs. Psalm 34, 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. None of them is broken. But John is showing us here, not only is Jesus fulfilling prophecy with no bones being broken, he's also showing his readers that there's no doubt here Jesus really is dead. John understands that when people hear Christians make the claim that a dead man got up and walked out of the tomb, rose again, it's not unusual to be skeptical of that claim. And when you hear that, you start to think, there's got to be another explanation. I remember years ago when Marianne and I walked out one morning to our driveway, and I noticed that the passenger side window on her car was smashed. And my first thought was, what could have happened? A bird fly into it? Did Did it get really cold last night? You don't want to go to what is the right answer. Somebody came up in your driveway and smashed the window and took a purse out of the car. Your mind goes to other things because the idea that this could happen just seems ludicrous. Well, the idea that a dead man would walk out of the tomb, we go, no, there's got to be another explanation for that. Maybe he wasn't really dead. Maybe he passed out. Maybe he was in a coma on the cross. When they took him down, wrapped him in those spices, after a few days he was revived and walked out of the tomb. Maybe that explains the resurrection. We've seen that. It's called the swoon theory of the resurrection. You've heard that through the years. John's making sure, you know, no, there's no swoon. He's dead. The Roman soldiers who are skilled at execution don't break his legs because they look at him and they go, he's already dead. When they saw that Jesus was dead and didn't need to have his legs broken, just to verify, verse 34 says, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. This is the third prophecy being fulfilled. Assuming the soldier was right-handed, that would mean that he would have pierced the left side of Jesus' body. What's on the left side of your body? That's where your heart sac is. So that's what happened, was the soldier was stabbing into the heart just to make sure that he's really dead. Now, there have been a lot of Bible commentators over the years, teachers over the years, who have wondered about the significance of the fact that it was blood and water that flowed from Jesus' side when this happened. Some have seen that as symbolic. Blood covers our sin, water, it washes us clean. Some have tied it to the sacraments. Water is baptism, blood is communion. The Bible doesn't make it clear what the point of this is, and we should be careful not to be too specific. But what I've found most significant is actually biological. It has to do with the penetration of the pericardium. Now, lest any of you think that I am medically trained or that I even got more than a C in biology. I'm not a doctor, but, and you should not come to me for medical advice, but let me tell you, this is what I've found about the pericardium. So the normal heart on one side, here's a normal heart. There's a thin membrane, a sac around the heart to protect it. In times of duress or stress, this membrane swells out and gets flooded with a clear fluid, what's called the pericardial effusion. So I think what John is describing for us here is what he observed, that when the spear went into Jesus' side, it punctured the pericardium, and what came out was first blood and then the pericardial effusion that was the blood and water. And again, prophecies being fulfilled, Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Excuse me. By the way, I think this is a partially fulfilled prophecy. The piercing of Jesus' side is the partial fulfillment. But the day, I think, is still ahead when Jewish people from around the world, a large number of them, will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. I think there's going to be a time of revival among Jewish people where they will say, we killed the Messiah back thousands of years ago. So John says, the Roman guards did not break his legs. They did pierce his side. They pierced to his heart. He was dead. And then he goes on the record. This is why verse 35 is so interesting. He who saw this has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, that you may believe. He's putting his hand on the Bible and saying, I swear I saw this. I swear he died. And he's saying that because of what he's going to say next about him coming alive again. What I saw, I bear witness to you now. And John's whole purpose in his gospel, he tells us in John 20:31, these things I've written are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. I'm writing all of this to say this really happened. God came. You need to believe this. Now, you may have noticed in all of this that I skipped over verse 30. Look back at verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That declaration from Jesus, that's one word in the Greek. The Greek word is tetelestai, which means it is finished. That's the word. But what is finished? What's Jesus saying when he says it is finished? He's saying the mission I came for is finished. What I came to do, I have absorbed the sin and guilt of humanity. I've taken it on myself. Tetelestai does not mean it's over. Tetelestai means it's completed. It's accomplished. Jesus is announcing that at this precise moment, when he seems to be defeated, he's actually doing what he came to do. He is Christus Victor in this moment. He's done what he came into the world to do. There's more to it than that, and I'm going to give you quotes here from three people who can say this better than I can, okay? First, Tim Keller again. He says, the last words of Buddha, "If you want salvation, you must never stop striving. Strive without ceasing." The last words of Jesus Christ are exactly the opposite. He says, "I've done all the striving, don't you dare. I've done everything to bring you salvation." He goes on to say, religion is you give God a performance and then God blesses you. The gospel is God blesses you in Jesus Christ and then you do your best to love and serve the one who has already given you the welcome and already given you the blessing and already given you the acceptance. It's already there. Jesus says, it's finished. Fleming Rutledge, in her book, The Seven Last Words from the Cross, says it this way. She says, there is no aspect of Christian faith more difficult for us to believe than the idea that the work of Christ is a finished work. It is the nature of the human being to think that Christ's work could not possibly be finished, that we have to do more, that we have to add to it, that we have to earn it. We can't earn God's gifts of forgiveness, reconciliation, resurrection, or eternal life. These are divine gifts that are beyond our capacity to earn through any means we could possibly devise. It's already been done for us. It is freely accomplished through the self-giving of Christ. And finally, J.C. Ryle, can't get past this without Ryle. Ryle says, what is finished? Jesus' death, he says, is the finishing of all the known and unknown sufferings which he came to endure as our substitute. That's what's finished. It's the finishing of the ceremonial law which he came to wind up and fulfill as the true sacrifice for sin. It's the finishing of the many prophecies which he came to accomplish. It's the finishing of the great work of man's redemption which was now close at hand. All this, we need not doubt, our Lord had in view when he said, "It is finished." Are you living your life like it's finished? Not your life, but the work of Christ on your behalf. The way to live your life like what Jesus did is finished is, first of all, to acknowledge that you've made a mess of your life, that you've looked at your works, your good works, and you recognize this will never get me a place in God's family. I can't bring my good works, as meager as they are, and say, "God, will you accept me based on this?" He will say, you don't have enough there. So you have to acknowledge, I'm ready to quit trying to build my life in a way where it's built on my own terms, my own wisdom, my own ideas. I'm ready to put that away and to follow you, Jesus. That's how you begin the process of saying it really is finished. Have you done that? If you haven't done that, then your life is not covered by what Jesus finished on the cross. Because the first step is to turn to him. When he says it's finished, he's saying it's finished for those who have turned over the keys of their life to me and are following me. That's who it's finished for. And if you've done that, then the question is, are you living that out each day? Or do you keep trying to revert back to, I need to do this so God will be pleased with me. If I don't do this, God won't be pleased with me. If I do this, God's gonna smite me. Living like it is finished is living with an understanding that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. that you can walk in freedom, that God has delivered you from death into light. You just need to walk in it. Pray with me, if you will. Father, this is too glorious for us to think that your Son endured what he endured, offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin for us. That when he said, "It is finished," he solved our greatest dilemma. Father, I pray for any here who have not surrendered their lives to you, that today would be the day when they recognize their need to do that. They would recognize the mess they've made of their own lives. They would see their need for you. They would find the living water that you can offer us because you thirsted. And Lord, for those of us who are here, who know you, help us to walk in that reality, to be at peace, knowing that there's no condemnation because of what Christ has done. We pray these things in Jesus' name.